As we hop over to the beginning of the Gospel of John, this is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was not that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
You may be seated. May God add His blessing to the reading of sacred scripture. As you well know, we are starting an entirely new series tonight by the grace of God in the New Testament. And some of you are saying, yeah, that's good. We're glad. Old or New Testament, we're glad to be in the Bible. And I'm excited about this study in John. It's a long one. I'm not sure the exact number of installments, if the Lord would give us all of them, but I suspect it's somewhere in the 40-ish range or so, maybe 50. So that'll keep us going for at least a year or so, and by the grace of God. And it's a great book, the Gospel of John. It's just a fabulous book. Any of you who know your Bibles well, you love that Gospel. We're going to look at it tonight. But before we do, let's pray and ask God for His grace. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the beautiful words of the Gospels. And John's Gospel in particular is just an explosive one, Father, that bursts on the scene of our hearts new and fresh every time we read it. We're amazed at the grace of God in this Gospel. Now, continue to shine that light and that life on us here tonight as we enter into this study. And bless it, please, Father. Secure it and seal it up for the saints and their hearts and deliver to them good encouragement as they hear, not only tonight, but throughout this series, the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dears, any time you start a new series, it is necessary to take some moments to cover what we call introductory items. And unlike some pastors, I don't like to spend several weeks on introductory items. I think you have to cover them, and I'll get to them because I don't want to dwell on them too long. But I think it's important that we get into the text, including tonight. So here's a few things about the Gospel of John, if you want to take some notes. The author, this is an easy one. Everybody knows. John wrote it. Now, of course, if you're a liberal scholar, so-called, they're going to say somebody else wrote it, probably 20 years ago or so. But you know that isn't true. John wrote it. So the Gospel is written by John. And John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The thing about John was he is one of those tender kind of love guys. Love is huge in this Gospel. However, he wasn't always like that. You know, his name was Son of Thunder. Boanerges or something like that, tough name to pronounce. And God made him very tender. And one time he wanted to rain down fire on God's enemies. And Jesus rebuked him and his brother. But John's a remarkable man, really. Now the date of the writing, let's consider that. Now, most scholars, and good scholars too, many at least, like to date the Gospel having been written around 90 A.D., I'm not sure exactly why. I'm sure some of you know better, probably, the rationale for that. I take a minority position here, I think, believing that the Gospel of John was probably written before 70 A.D., and I would hold that most, if not all, the New Testament was written before 70 A.D., but nobody knows absolutely for sure, and when you're in heaven, you can figure it out, find out when the Gospel of John was penned. Now, it's a unique Gospel. There are four Gospels, and the three other ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call synoptic Gospels, which is just a Greek word that means to see together. Syn means together, and optic means to see. So synoptic means that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. As you know, if you've read your Gospels, you know that they're very similar. Have a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same language, sometimes verbatim same words. But John is unique. John's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's totally different in terms of his orientation. And one of the big differences in John is that he starts out not talking about Christ's human nature and origin, like Luke and his birth, etc., the Christmas story, but he starts out referring to Jesus' divine nature, his deity, his being God. An interesting thing. Now, you should always ask yourself, why did the author write the book? And sometimes that's not so easy to discern. But in the Gospel of John, it's easy to discern. In fact, you might want to write this down. John 20, verse 31, tells you exactly why he wrote the book. And it's always helpful to know, why does a man, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in this case, write a book? Well, John wrote it, quote, so that these things would be written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So why did John write it? Unashamedly, unabashedly, to build up the saints and to evangelize those who didn't believe. That's why he wrote the book of John. Now, it's a very fascinating book. If you've read it, you're probably familiar with the many I am statements. I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the door, etc. So those create a type of motif. There are a lot of ways you could look at the book of John. You could look at it in terms of those I am motifs. You could look at the book of John as a series of conversations that Jesus has, stories with people, like his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman at the well, chapter 4, I believe it is, and the disciples around the Last Supper. There are a lot of contrasts in John. John is dramatic about talking about the light and the darkness, the truth and falsehood, life and death, love and hate, above and below. These kinds of dramatic contrasts. The doctrines of grace, what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, are very strong in the Gospel of John, as they are, of course, everywhere else in the Bible. And actually, just yesterday, I heard something and was very challenged by it in the Prayer Life seminar. Never thought of it before, but Bob Allen's and the See Jesus material pointed out that the Gospel of John, and this might be an encouragement to you, is a study in helplessness. I mean, and when you stop and think about it, it's very profound. No wine, chapter 2, no water, later on, no health, no help, no bread, no sight, no life. These themes of helplessness, the people being really beaten down and needing grace, and the gospel brings it out in Jesus. So it starts, as Elder Dre read, from the first 5 verses, presenting Christ to us as the eternal Logos through whom every good favor comes. Now, a lot of people in those days would have understood that, the idea of the Logos, the word, the concept, if you will, the great thing, the wonderful reality coming into the world. And therefore, your goal this evening, by grace, is to experience somewhat tonight, even tonight, in Jesus, God's gift of grace. Let's look at John 1, 1 through 5. Introduction to John's Gospel. Verses 1 and 2. Because of Christ's deity, you may be redeemed. Deity is D-E-I-T-Y, and it means Godhead, Godhood, if you will, divinity. The first big gift that's provided in John's Gospel is a Savior who is God. Now let me ask you this question. Do you know that Jesus Christ is God? Elders, one of the very alarming things that we discover when we go and visit our parishioners is that when we talk to them about sometimes basic theology, you'd be amazed how many people don't know that Jesus is God. You can ask them about it, and they'll be honest, and they'll struggle sometimes. We need to tell our people that he is God. And it's important that they understand it, that he is the Word. He existed from all eternity. If he wasn't God, no one could be saved. And as I mentioned before, Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who kind of begin with Christ's human nature, here John starts with his divine nature. Because of Christ's deity, you may be redeemed. Verse 1a, his co-eternality in the Godhead secures your immortality. Now, children, immortality means to live forever, eternal life. So, because Jesus is co-eternal, or the Christ is co-eternal in the Godhead, you may have eternal life. Verse 1a, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. If the Word, the Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity, had not been eternal, then you could never experience eternal life. Why is this the case? Because your Redeemer had to be God, and if he's God, he is necessarily eternal in his essence and being. Now, John is affirming two great truths in this half a verse. The first one is this. The Logos had no beginning. Now, this is contra an ancient heresy that's still around today, and it's called Arianism. And lots of cults that knock on your door are guilty of the heresy of Arianism. Arianism is a heresy that says that Christ is great, but he's created. That he is the greatest creation of God, but he's not eternal. He was a created being of God. And we're not talking about the incarnation now. We're not talking about the fact that, yes, Christ became man, but Christ, the second person of the Trinity, didn't exist, and then began to exist. Arianism, Mormonism is guilty of this error. Jehovah's Witnesses, guilty of this error. Many people probably are guilty of it that don't realize they are. But Arianism is a pernicious error. Athanasius, in the early church, fought it off and did a wonderful job, practically single-handedly, from a human point of view. And you are saved from the gross error of Arianism. And secondly, and these words help secure that. By the way, you need to be careful of certain translations like the Jehovah's Witness translation. Can't remember the name of it. Anybody remember the name of that one? Oh, I used to know. Is that it? The New World translation, yeah. It's a horrible butchery of the Greek language. Just you ask any decent Greek scholar and they'll tell you. But they will say that the word was a God, but not God. That's not right. No, indeed. The word was God. Of course, they want to say that you're a God and I'm a God and there are lots of gods. But no, this is a unique God. Now, John very self-consciously starts his gospel off parallel with, kind of reminding you of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, he says, and you know Genesis 1:1, Elder Dre just read, in the beginning, God. And so there's this intentionality here to encourage your faith. Now, the prologue, the first five verses, set the stage for everything that's going to come. Just like the preamble to the Constitution sets the stage, as it were, for all the articles to be written. So these words are important. Because of Christ's deity, you may be redeemed. His co-eternality in the Godhead secures your immortality. And then verses 1b and 2, his co-equality in the Godhead secures your atonement. And the Word was God. And there it is. The Word was God. Now, part of the rationale for the Jehovah's Witness Bible is that in the Greek, there is no definite article there. And so they imagine that they can say that the Word was a God and not God. But it's a mistake. And continuing in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now, we're told straight out here that the Word was God. Now, if you were to take your eyes and look to the 14th verse for a minute, you see something amazing. We're told here in verse 1 and 2 that the Word was God. And now in verse 14, we discover that the Word became flesh. This is a remarkable thing, see. The idea of the Logos becoming flesh, this was a very dramatic thing, scandalous, if you will. What? God becomes flesh? Takes on human nature? In some ways is limited, as it were? Second person of the Trinity now as a body, a human being? Yeah. Now, why is that important? Because without that, you aren't saved. You can't be saved. There is no redemption. The atonement was dependent upon his being co-equal deity with the Father, but becoming flesh. Now, why is all this important? Because your first federal head, Adam, left you in sin. He was your representative, God's best choice for you, the first time around, as it were. And now the last Adam, Christ, comes. But unlike anybody else, he had to be sinless. And not only that, he couldn't even possess an original sin nature. No original sin. Not just actual sin. He could not possess the original sin nature. Just like the first Adam was not created with original sin nature. He sinned and thrust himself and all of us then into sin. And that's why you're born and conceived with original sin, but not Jesus. Now, if Jesus Christ's Father had been a human being with original sin, guess what? Now, Jesus has original sin. It's like a virus. It's like a hereditary gene, if you will, a spiritual disease passed on from person, generation to generation. But no, Christ does not have it because God is his Father, not a human being in sin. That's important. Incidentally, just a side note, someone might say, well, what about the mother then? And this is why, in all candor, I think it's true to say that the Roman Catholics say, well, then, yes, then the mother cannot have the sin nature either. Wrong. No, that doesn't follow. The sin nature is not passed down that way. It's passed down by the Father. So we don't have to say that the mother had no sin nature. In fact, we would say she did have the sin nature. Incidentally, if you do say that the mother doesn't have the sin nature, if you're going to claim that Mary does have no sin, doesn't need to be redeemed, you understand this is the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, just telling you the truth about what they believe. Then you have to have a regression generation to generation all the way back. I mean, all right, see, the problem is that Mary has no sin. Now her mother can't. Now her grandmother, her great-grandmother, you see what I'm saying? And all of a sudden you've got a whole bunch of people that don't have any sin nature. What do you need a Christ for? You've got a gob of people that never sin. Well, anyway, just a side note. Anyway, now you know something interesting. John 17:5 reminds us of Jesus' special relationship, his essential unity in the Godhead when he prayed, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself before the glory which I had with you before the world was." So all this seems rather esoteric, maybe. John's language is kind of philosophical, but it's really practical. I mean, think of it this way. You're just not saved without a Savior who's God. You have to have it. Where does your theology start? John starts right there. All right, the Savior is God. That's secured. He's sinless. He's able to save. Does our theology start there too? Everything hangs on it. All right. Because of Christ's deity, you may be redeemed. Now, verse 3, because of Christ's mediation, you may be reborn. Now, mediation, children, means to go between. It's a person that, let's say you've done something wrong, and there's a debate about it, and you have your parent here, and you've got your sibling, your brother here, and the mother. Let's say you're fighting, two brothers fighting, having a squabble, and they're having a debate, and they're having a problem, and they can't figure it out, and the parent comes in between and mediates the situation. Well, that's just kind of a picture. takes care of it. The mediatory work of Jesus extends to every realm of God's dealing, not only with man, but with all creation. When we speak of mediation, what we mean is the role whereby the Word, Christ, serves as the bridge, the connection, the go-between, the channel, uniting the Godhead and the creatures. Let's look at this now, verse 3a. Because of Christ's mediation, you may be reborn, since he is the conduit of every reality. Verse 3a, and all things were made through him. Let me ask you a question. Was the devil made through the Word? The answer to that question is yes. And he was made good. He wasn't made bad. Now let me ask you another question. You're getting a lot of good philosophy here, but it's biblical and it's practical. Was sin, evil, death, and misery made through the Word? The answer to this question is no. The reason for this is because those things are not, if you will, positive realities. They exist, but they don't have an essence in the mind of God. They weren't created positively like everything else was. What sin, evil, and death, and misery are privations of what is good. Now, a good way to look at it is like cancer. What does cancer do? We all hate cancer. We hate it. We're sensitive to people that have it, and it's an awful thing. What cancer does is it eats away, it corrodes away at something good. You see? And that's kind of what sin is. And it's important that we have that doctrine concerning evil. And by the way, that is the doctrine of the faithful for many generations. The great Saint Augustine, referred to this morning several times, was a great proponent of that doctrine. And it is the doctrine of the church. And our reformers believed it too. See, if you don't believe that, you end up with dualism. You end up with God over here and the devil over here. God has his good, the devil has his bad, and they're just fighting it out, and it's like equal territory, and it's just whoever ends up on top in the end. No, that's not the Bible's teaching at all. In fact, we're told here in verse 3 that all things were made through him. Now, think about 1 Timothy 4:4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Everything God made is good. Now, can you think of any good thing God has made that man hasn't figured out a way to corrupt and sin with? Anybody think of anything that hasn't been corrupted? No, of course you can't. But what do religious people do? They make this mistake. They make this fallacy. They say, okay, this thing looks pretty sinful. Therefore, we will call it bad. Mistake. Wrong. Now, do some people eat too much food? I've been guilty of this sin. So, shall we no longer eat food and condemn food forever? No. And you could say the same thing about many other things. It's important that Gospel of John really kind of brings us back to how good God is. We need to be careful. It's sinful for Christians to reject God's good things. God give you a Christ, don't reject him. God give you a church, don't reject that. God give you a Sabbath day, don't reject it. God give you a family, don't reject it, just because there's sin in it. God give you a job, don't reject it, because there's sinners there in the office. God give you a country or a responsibility, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater just because there's sinners in it. And by the way, you're one of them. All right. So we have the initial creation, but that's not enough. We need a second creation. And that's why verse 3b I want to bring your attention to. Since he is the conduit of every reality, including all new creation. The word there is new. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, I want to kind of this isn't quite in the text, but what I kind of want to see here is nothing that is made outside of Jesus. And what about the new creation? It is unique. New creation is not ascribed to everyone. New creation is unique. It's to those whom God saves. And you know 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Where did the new creation come from? Well, it came from Christ too. Actually, all creation came from Christ, including the new creation. And the emphasis on the new creation is big. John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. There's no standing with God outside of Jesus. So let's look at the last point here in our introductory message in John. Because of his deity, you may be redeemed. Because of Christ's mediation, you may be reborn. Now verses 4 and 5. Because of Christ's incarnation, you may be resurrected. We've already referred to John 1:14a, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet John doesn't even wait to get to the 14th verse to really begin to put flesh and bones on this Word that we're going to look at here, the divine logos. Now, verse 4, life and light speak of the Spirit's regeneration of you. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, one thing, just so you know, I mean, these words, light and life, are really big in John's Gospel, as I'm sure you know. In fact, the word life is used 39 times in this Gospel. And the word light is employed 16 times. They both connote relationship with God, vitality fostered by the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he unites sinners with himself in the divine logos. Now, verse 4 is interesting because without life, there is no light. So this would explain, for instance, why the devil could know everything true. As I've said to you before, and it is true, the devil knows all good theology. Much better theologian than you or I will ever be in this world. And yet, he doesn't have life. And because he doesn't have life, his knowledge of the truth isn't even light for him. And so it's important that we have both light and life. You've got to have heat, but you've also got to have light. You can't have both or one without the other. And Christ is the one that gives us both of these things. So life and light speak of the Spirit's regeneration. And then finally, verse 5, which is unquenchable and unattainable by those in the flesh. Now this is, he's going to set up this dichotomy, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, children, unquenchable means you can't put it out, and unattainable means you can't get it. So if you're not in the Spirit, this material in John is going to be very difficult. And people have a lot of hard time understanding the Gospel of John unless the Holy Spirit is illuminating them toward regeneration in particular, and especially after they're born again. They can understand this Gospel. It's a tough Gospel to comprehend before that point. All right, the distinction between those who live in the Spirit and the flesh is prominent. The life of Jesus comes into the world beaconing itself as light. And yet the unregenerate don't see it and yet are not able to stop it. Now, there's a textual variant here. And some of your Bibles will say, did not overcome it. Or the darkness did not extinguish the light. And that's okay. Other translations prefer comprehend, which means the darkness did not understand the light. So the question is, is verse 5 saying the darkness didn't overcome it or put it out? You know, the light comes into the world, but the darkness is so severe that it just sort of extinguishes it, and we know that didn't happen, thank God. Or does it mean the darkness comes into the world, and the world is so dark they can't understand the light? The light's so strange to them, like beetles under a log. You know, you kick a log and the beetles see, they run all over the place to get out of the light. Well, actually, either of these translations is fine because of the fact that that truth is taught elsewhere in the Bible. Both of those truths are taught. So we really don't struggle too much with which is a better translation. But the fact is that the light dispels the darkness, even as you know from turning on lights in your home every day. So, all right, here you have. You've got light coming into the world. And now you are little lights, see. Now you who have been lit by this great light who came into the world, you didn't understand it. You couldn't put it out. The devil can't put it out. The devil tried, killed the Messiah, and found out that was the worst thing he could have possibly done, because 3 days later he rises from the dead. Nobody can stop this light. It's absolutely unstoppable. It comes into the world. Just like the light in Genesis, right? Only better and more significant. Light hovering, etc. The Spirit. Here the light comes in. And now as you are in Jesus, as you're part of Him, His body, you believe in Him, you're regenerate, you're born again, you become little lights reflecting Him in the world. And your job is to shine this in the darkness. You know that from Matthew 5. You are light. You're the light of the world. Small L. Jesus is the capital L, light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You witness for Him. You just live your life for Him. Incidentally, when you witness for people, don't feel like you have to bring them immediately to the point of birth. You don't have to come up to a person and say, I mean, the analogy of pregnancy and birth, you come up to a person and say, all right, push now, come on, push that baby out. Maybe the person you're dealing with is in the earlier stages the Holy Spirit's working on, and that germ, that body, that life within them is developing, perhaps. So this is something. Now, of course, it comes to a point of justification. But God knows that He will use you as witnesses for Him. So what is the message you're to believe and proclaim? That God is light, and in Him is no darkness. 1 John 1:5. Now, belief in the shed substitutionary blood of Jesus, accompanying life of repentance, makes you children of light. Children of light. Now, does this mean that you're not going to sin? Does this mean your life's going to be perfect? No, not meaning that at all. Your life is going to be checkered in this world. You're going to have some light, so you're going to have some darkness. You're going to see the light overcome the darkness little by little, called sanctification. You're going to have some joy. You're going to have some sorrow. You're going to see these two perfectly mixed by God. You're going to have some pain. You're going to have some pleasure. You're going to have some good things. You're going to have some bad things. This is the real life. This is the real Christian life. John's not denying this. The Gospel of John brings it out. So I want you to reflect on these blessings as you consider the Gospel in its initial stages. Jesus is God. Therefore, you may be saved. In fact, you are. Jesus is a mediator. And therefore, you may be reborn. And He is incarnate. And therefore, you may be resurrected. Let's thank God for these truths and entrust our whole study to Him as we go through this book. Father, we do thank You for the Gospel of John. What a great book it is. We pray that our hearts will be just in awe and amazement at what You do in this Gospel, and we ask You to lead us and guide us and direct us through it and show us, Father, new and fresh things from this gospel, but really just old things. We're reminding us of important truths that will encourage us day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.